Okay, we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, but let's back up one verse because this word here is going to be continued on for several verses. Remember, he said he wanted to establish your hearts blameless or unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This word holiness, we're going to see in the next several verses, is actually it's very slightly different, but it's actually a synonym of the same word we're going to see for sanctification. These two words are interchangeable. Actually, in the King James, the New King James, sometimes it'll use sanctification and sometimes holiness in the exact same word. So we can get an understanding of what he's talking about here. We'll see its relevance later. So he wants us to be in a state of holiness, in a state of sanctification, now and when he comes. This is important. We'll see then that when we get into the word sanctification, it's a part of the word salvation. Often people don't associate it that, but it is has a beginning, we're going to see. It has a continuation as our salvation, and it has a finalizing at the coming of the Lord or at the death of the Christian. Then he says, verse 1, chapter 4, "Finally then, brethren, we beseech you, we urge you, and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God." He's reminding them of the when he was there previously, and remember he had to flee. He did not stay as long as he wished, and he desired to come back, which he's planning on doing, but he sent this letter. So he'd given them instructions and teachings while he was there of how they were to walk and please God. So when he talks about walk, he's referring to the Christian walk. The walk in the Spirit. This is the only way to please God. When Scripture says, without faith it is impossible to please Him, it's the Christian walk of faithfulness. It's the Christian faith He's talking about. Our loyalty and faithfulness to the Lord is what our Christianity is. Faithfulness and loyalty to His Word. Again, there is no separation. This is the only thing that will please the Lord. When we use that word to please the Lord, in the context the Scripture uses it, to displease the Lord is to be cursed and separated from God. So we need to see this. When we're talking about pleasing the Lord, it's not a minor thing. You know, and only the Christian that walks in the Spirit can be pleasing to the Lord. The word often is well-pleasing. Remember, this was the word that the Father spoke when He spoke audibly about the Son. "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." It means He has perfectly done my will and is doing my will. And we're going to see the connection here that a life of holiness and a life or the life of sanctification is what pleases God. This is the only place that we can have peace with God and be in unity with the Lord and not have anything that's a hindrance between us. Because you'll see, to walk in the Spirit is to walk in holiness. And if this is happening, you cannot be fulfilling the lust of the flesh. You cannot be pursuing your own life. You cannot be living the self-life. It's an impossibility. Again, you'll see, you're either in the flesh or you're in the Spirit. You're either bringing forth fresh water or bitter water. You are either producing good fruit or evil fruit. Scripture does not teach you can do both. There is no dualism. So you can see why it's important that we understand what he's talking about. When he uses the term, Paul, to be in Christ, and then he explains this in Christ and never speaks of it as just a place or position or an experience someone had. It's always projected by the Lord and by the apostles as a continual following Him, a submission to His will and purposes, and obeying Him. This is what the life of Christianity is all about. This is what it means to be being saved. See, we think of salvation often as when I got saved. No, that's when you entered the race and your past sins were removed. But until you're walking, which happens at the same time, until you're in holiness, you're not in obedience, then something, you will forfeit whatever experience you had. It is no good to be born again and die again very soon. See, and because of false teaching and people's misunderstanding of Christianity, this is what happens, but ultimately many people get a false Christianity. They think by saying some words and having some experience, that sort of guarantees them something. It does not. So that we will see that when we speak of salvation, often a redemption, we usually refer to a time or a period of commitment, of repentance, of confession, of a change. But again, this is just the beginning. So when we think of holiness and sanctification, we're thinking of the lifestyle, the walk, or the living out of salvation, it working in us. And this is what we want to understand, because the epistle speaks so much of this. So he's telling us that I told you what was needed. He gave the gospel. He didn't just give three scriptures. He spent time with them. He did what Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe everything that I tell you. See, salvation is not 3 and 7 verses like many people want to give people, as if that's it, and everything else is unimportant. No, it's not. All of Jesus' words are relevant to our Christian walk, and you cannot remain a baby Christian. If you do not grow in grace, you will die from grace. This is the teaching you're going to find in Scripture, that God expects progression and growth in grace. There is a continual abiding. There's a growing in this walk. There's a pursuing and a progression. You will not find stagnation. You will not find any apostle emphasizing a experience. They emphasize a lifestyle that's in the present tense. That's why they did not put too much emphasis on the past, only when they're referring Christians back to when they came to the Lord, and they were referring to the ones that are still in the Lord. They weren't referring to the ones who'd fallen away. So he's telling us something. Verse 2, for you know what words or commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. As apostles, as ministers called, he's saying we gave you the gospel of truth, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul called it my gospel as an apostle. It means it's one and the same. There is no other gospel but what Jesus laid the foundation for and what he continued to speak through his apostles. This is what he meant when he said, and when the Spirit comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will show you things to come. He will show you things that you cannot bear now. Remember, he was going to, the time he's speaking this, Peter and John and them had really little understanding whatsoever of the Gentile church. And that God was going, that Christ was going to abolish, because he was going to fulfill all of the law. Much of the ceremony, much of the things that the apostles observed would be irrelevant. And see, he was saying, I cannot tell you these things now. You wouldn't understand this. You know, it would have no relevance. Because you have not been born again yet. The Spirit has not come. I have not been glorified. I have not purchased all of this and put it into effect. So this is why when he says we spoke through you through the apostles or through the commands, they were given more precision to complete the foundation that Jesus laid. So many times when people say, well, and I've had people tell me this, well, I'm only interested in what Jesus had to say. I said, then you will be deceived on your way to hell. Because everything Jesus said was before he paid the price. And you can't live the life until after Jesus died and he comes to indwell you. So when people emphasize the words of Jesus, they are simply showing how foolish they are of Scripture. This is why Jesus said, it's better for you that I go away. He said, I'm with you bodily, but I shall be in you. So he said it would be better off. And we have the proof in the Apostle Paul and Peter, their boldness and their understanding of spiritual things was far greater after the resurrection, when the Spirit came, than while he dwelt here on the earth. They were closed to many things, the many things he could not show them. They had to observe things more from the natural They did not have spiritual comprehension to a greater degree that they were going to be given when the Spirit enlightened them. So he's telling them to walk and please God. You will have to obey and live out the words or the commands that he gives you. This is the only way you can please God. And then he proceeds to tell you or sum this up. Verse 3, for this is the will of God. This is what it means to walk in the Lord. This is what it means to please the Lord. And this is what it means to keep his commands. This sums up what the will of God is. And he's going to use the word here to sum it up. This is the will of God, your sanctification. He's going to use a simple word here. We're going to stop here because in the context, as we go on, he's going to use basically the sanctification of the body, and he's going to compare it with immorality. But in this context, this is not all that it is. He's going to use the word sanctification here, sums up the whole Christian life. Again, it's the same as the word salvation, redemption, adoption. They're only parts or facets of this life in Christ Jesus. So we'll see it's not one little item laid aside. So we need to understand more what this word means. Okay, when we speak of sanctification in general, and you'll see how important it is, on one side it means separation from something. It means to be separated from something. Then it means to be dedicated or consecrated to something. So what do we see here? Actually, you'll see again the part of the work of salvation. You'll see it's very close then in connection with the word repentance. What does repentance mean? A change of direction. A change from one thing to another. So you see that sanctification will include repentance because it's a part of salvation. It begins at the moment that the person actually is brought under the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. And then when he responds properly, then we will see redemption, forgiveness, and sanctification. They come into effect in adoption. Then you see the continuation into the life of Christ. And it is to continue till our walk here is over and we enter in to the next realm. So what is the separation from? We're going to see it's the separation from self-life, from the world, and from the devil. We've changed directions. And what is it a consecration to? To God and to his word. To the lordship of Jesus Christ. This is what we are. We are changing allegiances. And again, that's basically, we will see, is the beginning of salvation. That's why they spoke so much of the word repentance. It's interesting, many false teachers and greasy graces will say Paul didn't mention much repentance. Well, it's interesting, then he missed what the Lord told him. Because we're going to see what gospel he preached, and when he brings up, he's going to see him use both words, the Lord speaking to him. You're going to see the word sanctification, and you're going to see him explaining it as repentance to a degree. So we need to go to Acts chapter 20. First of all, we want verse 21. When he's talking to the church here, he said he was testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. What was repentance? He was telling them in this case they had to turn from something, change their direction to someone else. And they so they're repenting from the self-life, the power of the devil in them, the power of the old. And they are turning toward the Lord. They are changing directions. And again, it is incomplete. It is not complete unless they have faith toward Jesus Christ. What are they doing? See, this is again as part of salvation. You see the human side and the divine side. When the Holy Spirit, through the preaching of the Word, convicts the person of sin, righteousness and judgment, shows them what they are and what they need, they come to a decision, which is their right. Will I believe this and fall in line, or will I reject this? So if they believe this message that Christ is our sacrifice and has been given in our place. And he's willing to purify and change us from his enemies to his family. Then it doesn't leave us there, because God would simply be saying, now do something about it. And all the scripture tells us we can't. But see, that's the part for man, is to recognize the facts that are told him, what he is. He has the ability to accept God's evaluation, and he has to do this. And then he has the ability to choose. Then he can say, then I choose to turn to God. Then it's left to the divine side. And he says, well, because you've listened to my message, then I will change you. I will do something with your sins, and I will do something with you. So again, we can't do that. Only God can do that. So when a person repents, when they change, they're simply making a statement of their past life, of what they were, and the present situation, that they've evaluated this. And in a sense, their faith toward Christ is, and I can't do anything about this, but acknowledge what you say is true. So I need a Savior. I need a helper, or I'm left in this state. So it's a conviction. Simply does what? The Holy Spirit, when he convicts a person of sin, he simply takes the law and states the facts that God is holy and just, and so are his commandments, and this is what you are, and this is the consequences, what's going to happen to you. You know? And that's all the law can do. It cannot redeem. It simply leaves you there. This is it. Sort of tough. This is the way it is. You know? But then God has provided what? He went further than the law. He says, not only is law just and holy, it states facts. But he says, but I'm going to give you someone that's going to help you out of this situation, because you cannot help yourself out of it. You cannot redeem yourself. You cannot do anything about your sins. Yeah, you're not in a position to do anything. You have nothing to offer because you're defiled. But your faith toward Christ and his life and his death and his resurrection gives me the ability to change you. If you will accept the plan, if you will turn toward me and acknowledge these things, then I will do the work. You know, so this is why it's important that we understand we have faith toward the Lord. We are relying on him after recognizing our sinful state, that we can do nothing, and the law is just and true, and it states the facts that we are under God's wrath and judgment as sinners. And then we need a Savior. So in a sense, it points us to our answer. Okay, verse chapter 26 of Acts. The Lord speaking. Paul, given his defense, explains the visitation he had from the Lord. But we're going to go down to verse 18 when the Lord's speaking to Paul. And he says, you're going to open the eyes and turn them from darkness to light. Notice the word, the implication is there's going to be a repentance, a changing. When you present the gospel to the Jews and the Gentiles, this is what's going to happen. And from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Now, who's talking here? It's Jesus Christ talking to Paul. When he calls him basically to this ministry, notice the word he uses now. He doesn't even use the word salvation. The closest he uses is redemption, but he implies something else here. The forgiveness of sins, again, is what needs to happen at the moment of forgiveness for God to do something to change us from the kingdom of Satan. But how does he do this? He does this by sanctifying us. See, this is the first part of salvation. This is the beginning of salvation. Again, you see the two sides here. He forgives our past transgressions and sins when we acknowledge the gospel, and we acknowledge the fact that we are a sinner and we need a redeemer, and we acknowledge the message of the gospel. Then what does he do? He forgives our past sins. He removes everything. But again, he does not leave us just there. Then he says, again, we see the word, and we are sanctified by faith in him. As this moment happens, not only are our past sins removed, the Holy Spirit then does something to us. He purges us. He changes us. In a sense, he cleanses the spirit and soul of man. He removes all of the sin, all of the sin that speaks against him that the law has a right to come after, and then he does something else. He gives us of his Spirit. He indwells us. So the sanctifier comes to indwell us, and then we see the exchange of lives. We're no longer living under the power of Satan's control. We're no longer living the self-centered life, because we have said we repent from this. We're changing directions. And so when we change toward the Lord and have faith in him to do this, then what does Galatians says, the life that we now live, we live by the faith of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. How did he give himself for us? Not only at the cross when he gave up his life and blood, but he entered us. Remember he told the disciples, I am with you, but I shall be in you. You know, and when he resurrected and appeared to them, the first thing he did was he breathed on them. This is before Pentecost. They were born again. They entered the new covenant. He breathed on them, and the Holy Spirit entered them, became their holiness, became their righteousness. So he didn't require anything of them, but that they submit and fall in line. Where you used to serve the devil, he says, now you serve me. You've changed directions, and I will give you the ability and the power to do this. Hebrews chapter 9, we see the process again, the two. Verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. What did he do? He purged your spirit, your conscience, made you right with him. You, instead of being a child of the devil, you became a child of God. Your past sins were removed. Instead of the self-life and the devil motivating you, now the Spirit has come. He's simply, and we'll see later, he simply makes us the temple. He starts to abide in us. And by this, this is how he purges. And we're going to see the life of holiness. Our job is to keep the temple right, because otherwise the Holy Spirit will react. So again, you see that man's will and conscious choice always enter in from the beginning to the end. And we can hinder the work of God. We can frustrate it. The grace of God can be given in vain. We can forfeit it. And so this is why we are giving the commands and the conditions under which the Spirit will abide in us. And we see then what the Scripture means when it says, and my just one shall live by faith. My just one, when he justifies us, when we turn to the Lord and he removes our past sins and he purges us and makes us his temple and indwells us, then we live by him. See, the just, my just one is actually a translation. My just one, the one who has been justified, the one who has been made right with me, he says, will live by faith. The continual trust and reliance on the spiritual side, on the spiritual man, and on Jesus Christ. That then, again, we see it's the life. It's the relationship. We never see salvation presented as an experience. If it's an experience, the experience is Christ coming to abide in you. It's the person that gives the experience, you know, and gives it substance. Okay, we see this in 1 Corinthians. Chapter 1. This speaks volumes if we understand it. Chapter 1, look at verse 30. But of God, that's the him here, you are in Christ Jesus. So when he redeemed you and justified and forgave you, he placed Christ in you and you're in him. See, this is what Jesus talked about, the abiding. You're in me and I'm in you. This unity now, this relationship. He said, but God does this. It was God who sent his son. It was God who initiated the plan and said, I'll accept it. Okay, notice what he says. You are in Christ Jesus. Who? Who's the who? Christ Jesus here. He became for us wisdom from God. And the scripture describes this wisdom is the power to save. It's the power to bring us and make us the children of God. It's the spiritual understanding that God gives to the sinner and gives him the ability to acknowledge the truth and to repent. See, this is the wisdom that God gives us. We can call it the know-how, you know, to know how. And so in a sense, Jesus becomes the know-how to us. He becomes our wisdom. Notice it doesn't say in this context, wisdom from Jesus. It says Jesus becomes our wisdom. What else does he become? Our righteousness. Okay, that is when we are redeemed and made right with God. We are in right standing with him. Nowhere in Scripture does it imply that God imparts a righteousness to us separate from Jesus. The only time it refers to, if you read the context, is he imparts Jesus to us. And he becomes our righteousness. So when people want to be righteous or saved or have salvation or something separate from Jesus, and you hear a lot of the false teaching today, you know, I'm saved, that Jesus is not my Lord. See, these are all demonic teachings. You'd find no such teaching in Scripture. If you're saved, it's because Christ lives in you and you submit to his lordship. Otherwise, you have a false Christianity that's based on a false experience. Okay, and notice what he says. What else has he made to us? Sanctification. He has made sanctification. What is sanctification then? Here, he separated us as we separated and turned at his word. Then he, by our faith and trust in what Jesus has done and will do, he purges our conscience and our spirit from dead works. And what does he do when he purges? He purifies and makes holy. So you see then where the word holiness comes in. He takes us from being a sinner to being holy. This is why Christ and God often, and the Lord said, "Be holy, for I am holy." He has no other kind of children. So for people who say they're Christian that do not live holy lives, they are false Christians, they're backsliders, or they're deceived. They can take their choice, whatever bag that fits in. So what does he say? He's made to us sanctification. He is not only the sanctifier. How does he do this? By living in us and changing us, but he is sanctification. Again, he is our sanctifier. And he does this by indwelling us. And notice then last he says, and he is redemption. Many people like to think sanctification comes after redemption. Basically, it appears they happen at the same time. You know, that they're one and the same process. It's the same as saying, "I repent and I confess the Lord." Well, you can confess the Lord Jesus all day long. The demons believe what he is and who he is. But they don't repent. They do not have the ability to repent. People who have apostatized and turned away from the Lord, and many that cannot be saved, as Hebrews teaches, and the book of Revelation, these churches, Laodicea and Sardis, that were dead, they believed Jesus was the Son of God. They just didn't know they were backslidden and deceived and on their way to hell. But they confessed Jesus as Lord, but it was not saving them, was it? And repentance, apart from an acknowledgement and a turning to the Lord, does nothing either. It leaves you the same. It leaves you empty and helpless, and you'll just continue on in your sin because the Satan, the devil, and the world and the flesh still have power over you. There's been no transition. There's been no change. So you see where confession of sins and repentance, they go together. That's what makes salvation. See, faith and works, again, are not separated. The word and the life must be consistent. They must come together. So again, we see then, going back to Thessalonians, this in general, took me a while to get you there, but I wanted you to understand what sanctification is as a whole, what Scripture teaches about it. It's not used too often as an experience because, again, redemption, adoption, forgiveness of sins, these are all included when we talk about the word salvation. They're all just different aspects and parts of what we call the word salvation. Actually, sanctification is mentioned before salvation, implying again that God, before he can even save a person, he has to bring them under conviction. He has to put them in a position to offer his grace to him. So you see, again, it's initially God doing this. No man comes to the Father unless God separates that person to deal with them. But again, they must, if he calls them they must choose to be chosen and faithful. But he initiates the call, you know, whether it's directly through the gospel or through man's conscience. The man, even apart from the gospel, has awareness of right and wrong until he sears his conscience. And even that, in a sense, is God's grace being extended. He has given the inner law that holds them accountable for their actions. They distinctively or instinctively know right from wrong because God has put it in every human, you know, to have this ability. Okay, so now when he talks about this, he's summing up that the Christian walk and God's will is sanctification. Not only when you came to the Lord or began your walk, but in the present tense. And then we see at the end of the chapter, he's going to refer to at the coming of the Lord, as he also did in verse 13 of chapter 3. At the coming of the Lord, a person must be in the walk and the lifestyle of sanctification and holiness, or he will not go. See, his past experience will avail him nothing. He must be abiding in Christ and Christ in him at the coming of the Lord. So again, we see it's what? It's not just the called and chosen. It's the one who's faithful to the end. This is why the Lord said, he who endures to the end. He who stays in the Lord till the end shall be finally saved, or the complete work of sanctification for all eternity. Okay, and this is what he's after. Now he's talking about a subject, again, that was very prevalent among the Corinthians. He had to deal much with them in the other churches in the Roman world, and today we have it just as much. It has not changed. Sexual immorality summed up the life of the person that is apart from God. You'll find that the main sins that sums up the wicked were sexual sins, covetings, and hatred and strife. They seem to go together. They were the manifestations of the flesh, of the devil manifesting the selfish nature of a person. So what is he telling us here? For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. And now he proceeds now from the bodily side and to deal with this, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. The word often translated today would be, or even back then, fornication. But actually the word sexual immorality covers it better, because the word today, when we speak of the word fornication, most people think that's just sex between people who are not married. Well, this word basically involves adultery, bestiality, homosexuality, any kind of sexual impurity, any kind of sexual relationship outside of marriage is included in this word here. So he's saying what? That God demands that those that are set apart for him must be pure in body and holy in mind, or they're not his. See, this is what he's going to proceed to show us. So he said what? They're to stop this, they're to stay away from this if they are in a state of sanctification. You know, if they're in Christ Jesus, then they cannot live this kind of lifestyle. And notice what he says, that each of you, who's the you? You Christians, you who have been sanctified, that you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. He should know how to keep, the word possess there, to keep, to hold, to maintain would be a good word, your vessel. What is your vessel? Your body. You are to maintain it and to keep it from what? Immorality. You're to keep it from adultery, fornication, bestiality, homosexuality. These just sum up all sexual perversions. You know, you can put any other ones in there and it's included. So he's saying that for the Christian, the only sexual relationship can be in marriage. Otherwise, you are to be or live a virgin life before the Lord. Doesn't matter what your past life was. From this moment on, you as a Christian must maintain a pure body, a pure mind and soul. And it says you must do this. See, this is why Paul often uses, you put to death. You do this. Why? Because you have the Spirit's help. But you must consent. You must yield. You must choose to obey. You must come for help in times of need. So again, we're seeing he puts the responsibility on the Christian because the Christian has been empowered by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to do what God requires. And what does God require? Jesus said, "Be holy, for I am holy." The Father said, "Be holy, for I am holy." And he does not consider anyone his child that is not holy. And we will see the word holy, again, as the word sound teaching, has to do with practical holiness. It is no position. It is not something people talk about and don't live. It's not hearing the word. It's not believing the word. It's practicing the word. See, there is the distinction between the true Christian and many false Christians. They talk it. They have the word. They have the information. But they don't live it. They'll acknowledge it's true, but they still live immoral lives. The Pharisees did this. Outwardly, they appeared righteous. Many of them were bragged that they were not immoral and they were not fornicators, but they were covetous and robbed the widows of their money and greedy for gain. And God considered them just as wicked. See, but they fooled people, but they did not fool God. So many Christians, backslidden, Christian, you know, you may keep your body pure, but if you watch perversion and pornography and all kinds of garbage programs, your mind has become polluted, and it's not much difference as far as God is concerned. So he's warning us that it's not just an outward form. There must be the inward change and the inward power not to submit our minds and will. See, your body only does what your mind tells it to. So if you're feeding your mind, ultimately something's going to happen. And even if it doesn't, you've polluted yourself before the Lord as far as he's concerned. You may be pure outwardly, and he'll consider you defiled. And see, he knows the inward. See, that was the great mistake of the Pharisees. That was the great mistake of Ananias and Sapphira, is when they thought they could fool God and present a good outward look, and God killed them for it because he knew their motive and their intent. What is he saying here? He said he wants you to know how to possess your vessel. What is your vessel? Your body. What is your body? You're going to see it's the temple of the Holy Spirit. And notice what he says here. Not in the passions or the desires of lust like the nations who do not know God. What is he saying here? If you understand Scripture, he's saying if you live in immorality, if you're an adulterer or fornicator or a homosexual or anything else, he's saying you do not know God. He makes it very plain. All the apostles make this plain, and Jesus makes it plain. I don't care what you believe mentally about him. He says you don't know God. You have no relationship with God is what it means. It doesn't matter what you think up in your head. Okay, let's go to Scriptures now. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at verse 17 through 19. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. He who has been sanctified by the Lord and made right, has been purged and made holy, he is one in unity with the Lord. The Lord's in him, and he's in the Lord. This is what he's talking about. The abiding now, the branch and the vine. Now notice what he says here. Flee sexual immorality. This is a big problem with the Corinthians. He says run from it. Do whatever it takes. So it means you have the ability under temptation at times to flee, to get away. You're not to entertain it. You're not to ponder it, because it means you're already trapped. You know. And notice what he says here. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he commits sexual immorality, sins against his own body. He doesn't stop there. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? What is Paul saying? You're to maintain your vessel and sanctification and honor. Why? Because you were purged. You were changed. You committed yourself to another. And your body and mind and spirit don't belong to you anymore. You cannot do with them as you please. And notice what he says here. Who is in you? The sanctifier is in you. Christ is in you. Whom you have from God, and you are not your own. So again, when you come to the Lord and God purifies your spirit and he cleanses your whole being, he's saying what? You're mine now. And now you're just the stewardship Your body is not yours, it's mine. And I demand that you keep it holy. I have purified it, I have made it holy, and it's your job to keep it that way. He's saying, that's what you're to do, by walking in me. He warns them that your vessel now is not just yours. It belongs to another. Okay? Go to, back up to 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are the temple of God? Repeats it. And the Spirit of God lives in you. Who is the Spirit of God? The sanctifier. Who is the Spirit of God? It's Christ made salvation to us, our redemption, our wisdom. He's again naming the person who dwells in you. If anyone, that means you, that means that your body, the vessel that you have to maintain, is under your power. And notice what it says. If anyone defiles the temple of God, if you defile the vessel of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So he's telling the person, the Christian, that you better be very careful about maintaining a holy body and temple. Otherwise, God will destroy you. And how will he? Not only will he touch the Christian and the backslider and start judging their body, he can ultimately destroy them with death by removing himself and leaving them. He will, if the temple is defiled, we have the perfect example in Ezekiel's time. They bragged so much about the Holy Spirit, the Shekinah, but he left them because of their adultery and covetousness and not obeying him. Let's take a break here.